Well, I'm going to go ahead and start with the plague itself today, really in verse 10. So Moses is asked to stretch out the staff, and then the Lord sends a strong east wind. So blowing from east to west, and over the course of 24 hours, the Lord starts blowing these locusts into Egypt by the, well, let's be honest, not just by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands, by the millions. And I want to read an account here. Of what some people have said about these locusts before we go any further. So just I'm going to read for a second. Just listen to some things about what happens when locusts plague a particular country or territory. Phil Ryken writes this. Scientists report that the daily consumption of a locust equals its own weight. Well, that may not sound too bad if there's only one or 10. That may not sound like much. However, a full-scale swarm covers several hundred square miles. Several hundred square miles, with between 100 and 200 million locusts per mile. John Davis writes, "The locust is perhaps nature's most awesome example of the collective destructive power of a species. An adult locust weighs at maximum 2 grams, and its combined destructive force can leave thousands of people with famine for years. The Egyptians had never seen anything like this plague." And then Dr. Ryken says, there have also been many locust plagues throughout history. In the 1920s and 30s, locusts swept across Africa and wiped out 5 million square miles. Just imagine that, an area almost double the size of the United States. In 1988, the Chicago Tribune reported, quote, billions of locusts, billions, are moving across North Africa in the worst plague since the 50s, blotting out the sun and settling on the land like a black, ravenous carpet to strip it clean of all vegetation. In 2001, an article from the London Times says this, quote, plagues of locusts are devastating crops from Central Asia all the way to the American Midwest, sending farmers to the book of Exodus for salvation. Not since the Egyptians incurred the wrath of God have so many locusts had their day. A billion-strong army is on the move, stretching far beyond the more normal swarming grounds of Africa and the Middle East. And the Times went on to report, quote, that in places of their highest density, the infestation reached, listen, 10,000 locusts per 10 square feet. I'm going to say that again. At the densest part of the swarm, there were 10,000 locusts per 10 square feet. Can you just imagine being in the middle? That is a nightmare. And then this is what Phil Ryken says to continue. These descriptions help explain what happened in Egypt. The wind blew out of the east, a rare occurrence indicating God's intervention over nature. And it was another humiliation of Egyptian gods. The Egyptians worshipped Min, M-I-N, the patron god of the crops. Min worshippers held an annual harvest festival, which may well have coincided with this eighth plague. The Egyptians also worshipped Isis, the goddess of life, who prepared flax for clothing. Nepri, the god of grain. Anubis, the guardian of the fields. And Sinahim, the divine protector against pests. And Ryken closes by saying this. They depended on all these gods to preserve their food supply. An inscription on the Tanis steel, one of these Egyptian artifacts, which dates from a reign of a pharaoh long ago, speaks, quote, of a fine field which the gods had protected against grasshoppers. So you see, they actually viewed their gods protecting fields from grasshoppers, and Ryken says, but not this time. This time the gods failed, and the Egyptians learned not to trust them for their daily bread, which only the God of Israel can provide. So you get a sense here of just the nightmare of what this would be. This may not be of interest to you, but I had to just Google. I had to go on YouTube and just see what these are like. You know, BBC has some reports on this. The BBC actually said that there were examples where the eggs of these little locusts had laid dormant for, I think they said, 20 years, and under the right conditions, they all sprung to life. And they said since they can kind of flutter about, they don't fly like a bird, they can sort of fly a little bit, they just go with the wind. That's the easiest way for them to get around. And so they naturally lift themselves up, and the wind takes them into a new field, and then they just absolutely wreak destruction and devastation. This is a horrific, horrific level of plague. And you can see the intensification of these plagues as we go forward. But Pharaoh's response is something we should not get tired of seeing. It may get frustrating, but we should not get bored with repetition here because we are to learn from this. Let us look back at verse 16 of chapter 10. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. Now, I will talk more about this in a moment. I am almost under suspicion. This is not meant to be just a tasteless jab, okay, at just general people, but I think there's some truth to this. I'm not saying it to be inflammatory. I think there's some truth to this. Pharaoh's words here, in many evangelical churches, might actually pass muster as being a biblical conversion. I want you to think about what he said. He called the minister, right? He called Moses in, and what does he say? He says, he had confessed his sin. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Confessed his sin. Number two, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So what do you have? You have a man who calls in a religious authority. He then says he has sinned. He confesses sin against the Lord and against the man in front of him, Moses and Aaron. And then he says, please forgive me. I want forgiveness of this sin that I've committed. I can see that I have committed sin. And yet we know from the story that this is a temporary moment of regret over the consequences of his actions, but it is not a repentant faith in the God of Israel. And there's a world of difference between regret over the consequences of our sins and feeling that the sense of guilt and wanting a sense of alleviation and even praying for that versus a heartfelt, heart-transformed repentance and faith in the finished work of Jesus that is a permanent and transforming effect upon our lives. I'm just telling you, I know a lot of us work in Christian schools, and we spend a lot of time with these kids at this crucial age, especially those high school years and middle school years and elementary school, the whole thing. And we have a tremendous longing to see children come to Christ. I know I do. I know you do, especially those who work in these areas. We have a longing for children to come to Christ. But we must make sure that the way we present biblical conversion is accurate to Scripture, because we might be left giving someone like Pharaoh in this moment false assurance of a salvation that hasn't actually happened but might in the moment appear to be something that is genuine. I'll talk more about that in a moment. Verse 18. So he went out, this is Moses, he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. Can we just be amazed at the prayer Moses continues to pray for Pharaoh and for the Egyptians in these moments of trial? If Moses can pray for Pharaoh in this moment, my goodness, I need to be praying more frequently and more passionately for people in my life who don't yet know the Lord Jesus. We have access to the God who saves, and we can speak to him day or night, and we can plead before the throne of grace for him to reach down and convict and to convert the hearts of those who seem the hardest and the furthest from him. We have access to that God. I don't say this to guilt trip us. I say this as an invitation to joy and prayer. We have access to the God of heaven. Let us take better advantage of the opportunities we have to pray to the Lord of heaven for those in our lives, especially who do not yet know the Lord. I remember reading, this is ironic because it was on Twitter, I saw a tweet from a pastor years ago, and it's just one of those tweets that you can't unsee. It was so powerfully, I think, true. But the tweet essentially said, I think one of the purposes of social media in the last judgment will be to prove that our lack of prayer was not due to lack of time. That is utterly, just think about the amount of time that I waste scrolling during the week for no real purpose, accomplishing virtually nothing, and think about the countless hours I could have been at the throne of grace praying. You feel like the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. Please help me. Like, I need help. I want to pray more. Can we also agree when you're done with social media for 45 minutes, you don't feel revigorated, your soul does not feel rejuvenated, but when you come away from the throne of grace, the soul has been replenished and rejuvenated in God's presence. No one ever said they wasted time in prayer to the Lord. Verse 19, the mercy of God. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. Do you hear allusions to what's coming in the future in this story? The locust darkened the land. Well, next week is the plague of darkness. And then the locusts were blown into the Red Sea. Well, soon Pharaoh's army will find themselves in that very same position. Verse 20, tragically. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. I just want to say, when the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, don't think of this as the Lord cooking up a fresh batch of evil and sort of putting it in Pharaoh, like creating evil and forcing Pharaoh against his will to sin against God. We've been looking in James chapter 1. The Lord does not tempt anyone, nor is he himself tempted. When we are tempted, it is by our own evil desire. What the Lord is doing is the Lord, it would seem to me, is removing his restraining grace. Okay? The Lord is removing his restraining grace from Pharaoh. And what is left when the Lord begins to take away restraining grace, when we're just left to ourselves? It's kind of like when you turn the lights out, it automatically goes dark. Right? When the common grace of the Lord begins to remove itself and our hearts, what do? They tend to always become more or less proud. More proud. We become more adamant, more stuck in our sinful way. So as the Lord backs away from Pharaoh and lets Pharaoh really have what he wants, Pharaoh's heart becomes just unstoppably hard, just sealed in its hardness. And let me just say here, I know this is a confusing topic. I want to, a couple quick things. This is not my main point today, but it's worth noting. Number one, the Lord's hardening Pharaoh's heart does not for a moment relieve 1% of the responsibility Pharaoh has for his actions. The Lord's sovereignty never gets rid of our accountability and responsibility. Pharaoh did what he did out of the own evil in his own heart. He is responsible for every decision he made, and he cannot blame the Lord for his hard heart. The evil in his heart came from within. It did not come from something God cooked up and gave him. The Lord backs away in his grace, and Pharaoh's heart becomes what was truly Pharaoh's heart, which is unstoppably prideful. Number two, God's sovereignty does not stop Moses from being told to go preach, essentially, to Pharaoh. The Lord says, Moses, just look back real quick at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart that the heart and the heart of his servants that I might show these signs among them. Okay. Does the Lord's sovereignty mean Moses doesn't have to go speak to Pharaoh? No. In fact, the sovereignty of God is the basis, the reason why he must go speak to Pharaoh. So the sovereignty of God does not get us off the hook, per se, for what we are called to do. Moses is still called to preach. Pharaoh's still accountable for his hard heart, but the Lord is going to be sovereign over all of it, because this is good news, by the way. This is a hard doctrine, but it is a gloriously good news kind of doctrine, because it means this. Even in the most treacherous and evil moments in human history, the Lord has his mysterious purposes for his glory and for our good, even when we cannot make sense out of them. And if you don't believe that, just think about the cross. Was that the hour of Satan and the power of darkness? Yes, it was. Was Satan possessing Judas? Yes. Was all that going on? Yes. But was the Lord sovereignly in control even over that horrific moment of darkness? Yes. The murder of Jesus, the worst moment in human history in terms of evil, was part of God's good plan for the saving of many lives. You can think of Joseph's words, what you meant for evil, right? Speaking to those who've sinned, what you meant for evil, the Lord meant for good to bring about his saving purpose. Okay, now let's pick back up here. Now, I do want to begin to shift gears slightly. So look with me back at 10:1. I want to read these first few verses. What is the purpose of all these plagues? Why did God in his sovereignty bring about all these plagues? Well, let's hear a reason that hasn't been emphasized so far in the plagues. 10:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell, here it is, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Okay, so let me just catch us up to speed here. Over these last plagues, this is now the eighth, we have seen one of the big reasons for the 10 plagues. One of the big reasons is that you may know that there is only one God in the earth. The God of Israel is the one true God. And who is to know that? all the peoples of the earth, that all people will know that, that there is only one true God. So the nations, missions, that is one massive reason why God brought these events about and plagued Egypt and triumphed over their gods for all these probably months. The reason why is to show all the nations that there is one true God. Scott mentioned last week how many characters in the Old Testament, like Rahab the prostitute, says 40 years later, we know your God. We're scared. We in Jericho are trembling with fear because we know what he did to the Egyptians. And again, in 1 Samuel, you have the same thing. We know what your God did to the Egyptians. So that it is for missions, for the nations, that God is doing this for his glory. But there is another thing that we have not emphasized. It's not just for the nations. It is for the next generation. That is, it is for the children. Once again, look at verse 2. Why am I doing all my signs among you? Verse 2, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them that you may know that I am the Lord. It is so easy to think about. Well, it can be easy to forget about the nations. But I think in our church we do talk about the nations, we talk about missions, and we want to keep that on our radar screen. But I've heard some other pastors say, using these words slightly, not quite correctly, but you'll see what it means, there's a lost people group in every church, and it's called those who are just being born right now, who don't yet know the Lord in a saving way. And so not just the nations, but the next generation, not just people out there, but also the children who are born in believing families, we must have something to tell them. We must tell them about what the Lord has done. And if Just let me say, if they have pretty good stories to tell, and they do, we have the same stories that they had to tell their children about the Exodus events. We have a greater Exodus to tell them about, right? We have the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus. We have the true blood of the true Passover lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus. We were under a worse than Pharaoh, Satan himself. We were under sentence of death, enslaved not to Pharaoh but to our sins. And there was no hope for us. Yet God sent the one mediator between God and man, not Moses, the Lord Jesus. And he stood in the gap between God and us. He was God in the flesh, but he was also in true flesh as a human. And he was able to put one hand on God the Father and one hand on his people. He was able to stand in the gap like no one else could. And by his blood, atone and make atonement for us to get out of slavery to sin and to begin to head towards the promised land, the new creation. So hold your spot here in Exodus. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, a few books to the right. Deuteronomy chapter 6. As you are turning there, Deuteronomy 6. Many of you know there's a lot of Christian statistic books about children and their beliefs growing up in the church, you know, those kinds of things. And I'm just going to read from one of those many books. These are not going to be unusual to you. You will be probably very familiar with what I'm about to read. But listen to these statistics. Number one, teenagers are some of the most religiously active Americans. Teenagers are some of the most religiously active Americans. Teenagers. Number two, American 20-somethings are the least religiously active group. So teenagers, the most religiously active, 20-somethings, the least religiously active group. And let me just read for a moment. The ages 18 to 29 are the black hole of church attendance. This age segment is missing in action for most congregations. Overall, there is a 43% drop-off between the teen and early adult years in terms of church engagement, a 43% drop-off from teen to early adult. These numbers represent about 8 million 20-somethings who were active churchgoers as teenagers, but who will no longer be particularly engaged in a church by their 30th birthday. That is a horrifyingly sad thing. We all know people. We know lots of people in this room. We went to high school with them. We went to the same youth group they did. We prayed together in a small group. We all went off to college, and then over a period of months and years, I mean, this happened to a number of my friends. They began to drift. Some of them, it might have been the party scene. Some of them, maybe not. But they began drifting away from church over a period of time. Suddenly, one of my friends who I graduated with, suddenly he's an atheist. Suddenly, he's a very militant atheist who hates even talking about the things of God or Jesus at all. You say the name Jesus, he's angry. He doesn't want to go there at all. And many of you have stories like this. We know that there's something is wrong here. We lose an enormous number of students who graduate from high school. They may go to a great Christian school, a great church, a great youth group, have a great family, and yet during those years, 18 to 22 or 23, so many begin to drift away. And I would argue that right now, with our culture being probably more directly in opposition to Scripture in many ways than it has been even in the past, it is getting harder and harder for students to graduate high school and maintain a robust, genuine faith in Jesus during those difficult years of college and the early career. They're certainly not going to get much help from many schools that they might attend or friends that they might have. Do many of you have people you know where this has been the story? For some of you, it may have been your own children, and I just can't even imagine what that is like. And so one of the things the Lord says is, now, before I say this, I want to make sure that I don't create false guilt here. I don't think this is a guarantee, but I will say that the responsibility of parents to love and model Christianity well to their children is not a guarantee that those children will love the Lord when they get older. One verse I think that has been sometimes maybe a little bit misused. Don't throw anything at me. Just give me a second to explain myself. You know the proverb, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it? Okay, now, the book of Proverbs, don't throw anything when I say this, just think for a second. The book of Proverbs is not quite the same thing as a promise book, okay? Proverbs are generally true wisdom sayings, but they're not necessarily true every single time. So a kind word turns away wrath. That is generally true, but it's not necessarily true all the time. It's a generally true wisdom saying. So if we think of the book of Proverbs as being strict, bare promises on every single one, you can get a false guilt to say, well, I must have done some terrible thing as a parent. That's why my child turned out the way that they did. I think that there can be an area where, how about Isaiah chapter 1? The Lord says, children have I reared and brought up, but they have turned from me. Okay? So the Lord in Isaiah 1 speaks even that way. So I don't want to create false guilt, but I do want to say, one of the biggest turnoffs, I think, for young children growing up in a Christian home is when the parents only halfway believe what they say they believe. And we know what this is like, and this is a tragic thing, where on Sunday, the parents might appear a certain way and sort of look very happy and holy, and yet at home, it's a completely different world and a completely different picture. And one of the things that I think is going on in these passages is saying, as parents, the Christian faith must be spoken at home, and it must be modeled at home. And that includes when we screw up, which we will many, many times, asking for forgiveness and admitting when we do something wrong. But let's look at the passage in front of us. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Here's one of the things that I think is happening here. All parents are going to disciple their children into something. They're going to show by their words and actions what is valuable to them. It's going to show. It's not hard to do that with certain things. Maybe with sports, you're passionate and you show your children that it's great and you get them involved. But is it true, as parents and also grandparents, are we showing through our words what's often on our lips and our actions, what we value, what we love, that the Lord Jesus and His Word is prominent in our heart as what we value? Look down at verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. Now turn with me again to the left to Psalm chapter 78. I just want to see this theme recurring in the Bible. Psalm 78. We'll read a couple sections here. We'll start in verse 1. Psalm 78, 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. I would ask all the members of this church, but especially those who are parents and grandparents, that we commit to more frequently praying, not just for our own children, but also for the other children represented in this congregation. That has to be one of our absolute top priorities here at this church, that we just bathe the younger children in prayer on a regular basis, that we ask the Lord to convict of sin, to convince of the truth of Jesus, to draw them to the Lord Jesus, to save them and to transform their lives, because the next generation is of massive significance and importance. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 10. As you flip back there, I want to read a story which I think I read a year ago. It's a pretty brief story, but again, I know Scott and I have both quoted this book. This is Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. Don Carson is writing about his dad, who was a pastor of a very small church in French-speaking Canada. I've been reading this book again this week, and it is just a balm to my soul. It is just an encouraging book to read, and you get to see Tom Carson, the father's journals. But I just want to read one excerpt that I just cannot get over. It's just powerful to me. So listen carefully again to this. Throughout all his years, Dad never had a study outside of the home. They were a pretty poor family, for whatever that is worth. When the door to the study was shut, we kids knew we were not to intrude. Dad's practice in private prayer was to kneel before the big chair that he used and pray loudly enough to vocalize so as to keep his mind from wandering. Outside the door, we could hear him praying, even if we could not hear what he was saying. I can remember countless days when he prayed for 45 minutes or more. I can't think of a day I prayed for 45 minutes. Strange to tell, at this juncture, I cannot recall days when he didn't. And then this is, Don's brother is Jim. Jim recalls barging into Dad's study unannounced, finding him on his knees praying and quietly backing out, quoting his brother Jim, quote, "But that image has always remained with me, especially during my later rebellious teen years, while walking away from God, I could not get away from the image of my father on his knees praying for me. It is one of the things that eventually brought me back." Well, I guess, listen, again, no false guilt. That's just a particular story. That's not a universal principle that if you do that, that's what will happen. But that is a powerful example of the kind of thing that we need, that our children can see, this is real to you, Mom. This is real to you, Dad. This is not something you do on Sunday as a social event. This is not something you do to check off a box. You actually love the Lord. You know he's forgiven you. You're incredibly amazed by his grace. It's real. I can think of another family, the Dickinson family, from my dad's church and when I was growing up, and Jeff Dickinson is a fiery, passionate man about theology and all things Bible, just an intense, passionate man. But I remember hearing one of his children said during a similar kind of wandering period in their life, they said, it was my dad's tears for the Lord Jesus that made me know his faith was genuine. In other words, that his what he believed in was true. I saw it in my dad's countenance time after time after time. I so desperately don't want to be a person who is outwardly successful in terms of you guys think that I'm spiritual and I think you're spiritual, but at home, I'm just blowing it time and time again. I want Micah and Molly to grow up saying, my dad had plenty of flaws, but I know that he loved the Lord, and I know he loved me. Yes, plenty of flaws, all kinds of quirks and weird things and sins, and yes, but I know he hated his sin, he loved the Lord, and he loved me, and he spoke about the Lord like the Lord was real, like the Lord was really there, like the Lord was part of his life, like the Bible was actually true. It wasn't just church stuff. It was his actual life blood. What a gift that would be if the Lord would make that true of all of us in this church, that our children, if the Lord is gracious to give us children, that our children would get older and that they would say, my parents knew the Lord. They spoke of him with a reality about it, and they loved him. And during my rebellious years, I could not escape the thought of my dad praying for me or my mom loving me in that way. Now, I'm almost done, but I've got a few more things to say here. Let's go back to Exodus 10, starting back in verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover over the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Now look at this next part, verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go? Which ones should go? Verse 9, Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast before the Lord. And Pharaoh says no. What is the issue of no compromise? When we go to have this worship service with the Lord in the wilderness, our little ones have to come with us, Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, just let the adults go. Just let the men go. Keep the women and children here. And Moses says, no. If we're going to worship the Lord, we're taking the whole family. We're taking everyone with us. And so there's this idea of, in the Exodus, all are included, and the children are just as much an essential part of this feast to the Lord as the adults are going to be. And there is no compromise that will be made here. Let the children come, the young and the old, the sons and the daughters, everyone, to hold this feast to the Lord. Would you bow your heads just for a moment? I want to take a moment of silence here. Just pray for a moment if anything is on your heart or mind to confess or just to ask for strength, and then I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, we know that the most common way you have of passing on the faith from one generation to the next is from godly parents, loving children, and raising them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And Lord, there is a massive weight. I can't even tell you, just with a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old, how many moments in the last few years I have felt utterly helpless to try to change the heart of Micah or Molly, Lord, I know that nothing I could do could change their heart. That is something that you must do. But Lord, I pray I would not be a hindrance to my children coming to know you. Please do not let us be hindrances to our children's faith. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to confess when we are wrong. If we lose our temper in front of our kids, help us confess that. And Lord, please help them see that we are not Christians by name only. Help them to see that we really do have a relationship with you where you have brought us from death to life, from the power of Satan and the kingdom of darkness to the power and the kingdom of your dearly loved Son. Lord, for those of us who had parents who were believers, what an incredible gift. I think of my parents, and many in this room could speak of theirs, who genuinely loved you and showed it by the way that they lived. What an inestimable, invaluable thing to have genuinely godly parents. Lord, for those in the room who did not grow up with a godly mom or dad, thank you that you have brought them to yourself if they're a believer, and you've broken that darkness in their family line, and you've plucked them out of that bad environment, and I pray that you would use them in a tremendous way so that if they have children one day or if they have them now, that they would be able to raise those children in the faith. Lord, you did the plagues. You did these works of wonders and recorded them in Scripture that we might tell our sons and our grandsons, our daughters and our granddaughters, the truth of who you are. And I pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified as we sing about these truths, speak them, pray them, and I pray that you'd be unbelievably merciful to our children and draw them savingly to yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.